We're going to finish out Mark chapter 12 this morning, the final 10 verses of it. But while I'm thinking about these things, you know, just for what we do as a church, probably on the bottom of the church website, there's a little kind of blurb, like here's the address, here's the phone number, blah, blah, blah. There's a little blurb, and it should say, reach the lost, teach the found. There's lost and found people. I want to reach the lost and teach the found. So ideally, anything we do will come under the purview of those two things. Reach the lost, teach the found. It's not complicated. And I'm thinking about this. This has nothing to do with our study, but I hope it has something to do with kind of the church. I'm thinking about Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and Jesus' letters to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. Those were literal, physical, actual churches in that day. And since, of course, it's Holy Spirit inspired, this is the inspired word of God, Jesus' letters to those seven churches actually do have something to say to us. It's applicable for the day and age in which we find ourselves, including my take on it is that these seven letters to these seven churches, they actually do form quite kind of a mirror image to some degree of church history, of epochs of church history. The final two churches, of course, are the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of the Laodiceans. Church of the Laodiceans, if you're familiar with these letters, you know it's the church that makes Jesus want to puke. Like, really? Like, can I say it politely? Well, Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So if you think it's more polite to say vomit you out of my mouth or you make me want to puke, I'll let you discuss that. But what was the issue with the Laodiceans? Like, the end times church. They were neither hot nor cold. And of course, I like to label the Laodicean church the church of nothing in particular. They didn't stand for anything. We're certainly not living for Jesus. In so many ways, the Laodicean church was like a social club, and I'll just say it, God forbid that we would ever become that. Fascinating, that's kind of the final church, if it is a parallel to church history. The Philadelphian church, Jesus addresses that church and says, this is he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And he tells them the reasons why, for you have a little strength. This is like a fairly weak church in some ways, but you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Ideally, anything that we do, and that's not just in this building here at 413 East Walnut, anything that we do as a church will be those two things mainly. We keep his word and not deny the name of Jesus. There's a lot of other names in Earth's history that people want to idolize and want to believe are going to be the rescuer of all things that need to be rescued. Can I just tell you, it's Jesus. So whatever we do, I want to hold fast to his word, keep his word, and not deny the name of Jesus. I think we easily get off track and wildly get off track when we're putting anyone else besides Jesus at the forefront of our minds. Mark chapter 12. Do what you want with that. So we've arrived at the final 10 verses of the chapter. And then, of course, as we get into chapter 13, Lord willing, next week, we'll see what the Lord might want to say about some end times things. But for now, this chapter closes with kind of three main things. And even as you have it open in front of you, verses 35 to 37, essentially this is an exchange that Jesus has with some of the Jews here in Jerusalem. The next little chunk there is actually the summation of a long speech. It's a really lengthy speech by Jesus. Mark gives us the summation. And then the final chunk, verses 41 to 44, it's Jesus' assessment of what a beautiful example looks like of someone that is willing to give. It's this beautiful example found from this poor but generous widow. So, Lord, we commit our time to you. Ask that we would be wise in holding fast, keeping your word, and not denying the name of Jesus, that everything we do would be marked by that. Any kind of outreach, any kind of connection, anything we try to do with our community, it won't be for the sake of just being with the community. It would be that the community could come to know you. Everything that happens in this building is that all of us would draw closer to you, collectively and individually, Jesus, that we'd get to know you, that your name would be famous. Your name would be honored, that you would be revered for what you are. You're the King of Kings. Jesus, you're the Lord of Lords. You are the Savior. So as we get into your word, once again, would your word get into us? Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. As we approach our day-to-day lives, would they be governed by the authority, first and foremost, of your word? And Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. So verse 35 says, "Then Jesus answered and said," while he taught in the temple, and we find this all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus consistently teaching. It says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" This is his question for them. And I mentioned at the beginning here that there's kind of this exchange between Jesus and some of the Jews there in Jerusalem. There's a little bit of a conversation, and we know that because of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, the same account, tells us that Jesus asked them a question, "What do you think about the Christ?" And he asked them there in Matthew's gospel, "Whose son is he?" And we get the answer, and they answered correctly, "He's the son of David." And then, of course, we get here in Mark's gospel, chapter 12, verse 35, we get Jesus' question. Then in verse 36, you have in front of you, he's quoting scripture, and then another question for them from Jesus in verse 37. So let me read that little chunk here again. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord,'" please note how that works, "the Lord," all caps, or Yahweh, "said to my Lord, my Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Really quickly, let me just give you kind of some meat and potatoes of what's happening here. The passage should be pretty clear for us, like pretty clear for us as believers, pretty clear for us on this side of the cross. Like, we get it. It's not a complicated setting. It's not a complicated discussion. We understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach, right? The anointed one of Israel. He is the Christ. And because he is that, he's therefore two things. He's from, number one, the line of David. Like, we understand that. He has to be from, genetically, right, through the genealogy of the line of David in order for him to be Messiah. But he also has to be, and boy, I hope you understand this, he has to be the Son of God, right? We get that. Really, of course, Paul makes this clear in his introductory remarks to the Romans, his remarks to the book of, or to the Romans in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're a note taker, you can kind of jot that down in this section. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 1, 1 through 4. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord," and then he says, "who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Like, we get this. It's not complicated. Now, you would, especially, you know, in that culture, you would look upon those who came before you, the patriarchs, forefathers, etc., your grandparents, your parents, everyone that came before you, as greater than you. You would hold them as more highly esteemed than you, deserving of greater honor. And so, Lord would never be something that you would say of, like, your grandson or great-grandson or whatever, but that's exactly what David does here. And so Jesus asked them this question. And oh, by the way, notice that little caveat there in verse 36. I hope you didn't miss it. David says this, how? By the Holy Spirit. So why does he say this? Because David understood by the Holy Spirit who this was there in Psalm 110 that he's referencing. He understood by the Spirit that Messiah, his future descendant, was the Lord. Culturally, you would never say that. So why does David say that? Because he understood what Messiah is. And therefore, David understood his place in submission to the Lord. Even as, like, great, 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 whatever, grandson, that's my Lord. Why would he say that? So again, this is not a complicated question. It's really such a fascinating little insertion into this conversation here, as he's been having these general conversations and these general challenges. And if you've been studying with us in Mark chapter 12, all these just logical fallacies, these crazy arguments that they, oh, we're going to get Jesus here with this. And then he just kind of throws, really, it's kind of just tosses it up there. You should be able to hit a home run with this question. It's not complicated. Mm-hmm. We get it. The problem then is the same problem that so many still have today. There are so many today who either simply ignore what the Bible says, because maybe they don't know it, or they skip it deliberately or otherwise, because some of the parts are too tough for them. I'll tell you, I'm so fascinated whenever I have conversations with people that are of a particular bent theologically. They've got like their favorite verses, and man, they hang on to those. And I'm like, yeah, okay, cool, but what about this? Yeah, we just don't. They never bring those up. And I think I talked about this last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. The problem with this is that it's not bad Bible study. What? Like skipping the Bible? That's not bad Bible study. It's simply not Bible study. That's you telling the Bible what you want it to believe. And there's a lot of people that still do that. They'll ignore portions of the Bible because those portions just kind of don't quite fall into line with their doctrines and preconceived beliefs and opinions and ideas about what they want the Bible to say. Because, you know, it's easier to not bother letting the Bible tell you what it actually says. It's just easier to believe what you want to believe, but that's not Bible study. That's not us being placed in submission to the authority of the Word. So again, this is an easy question. And this was along the line of these religious leaders. They wanted Messiah to be what they wanted Messiah to be. And they were not willing to ask even simple questions about what the Bible actually said about Messiah. And so, church, followers of Jesus Christ and students of the Bible, can we just do that? Can we be that? What? If we're going to call ourselves students of the Bible, can we be students of the Bible? I was listening to a great radio program this last week, and this particular pastor was talking about some of the deadly sins of Bible study. And one of the deadly sins would be not letting the Bible speak for itself. Another great deadly sin of Bible study is not applying what you learn. But these guys were not interested in what the Bible actually said. Let's not be that way. Let's not be that way. Let's believe what it actually says. I do, oh, by the way, find it of interest. And let me spend a minute on this. I find it of interest what the tail end of this section says. Did you catch that in verse 37? Did you notice this? And the common people heard him gladly. I like that. And it's kind of like, I mean, of course they did. Of course they heard Jesus gladly. They love to listen because it's Jesus, right? Like, and they've been so long wondering if this is really the Christ, and he seems to be the Christ, then why aren't our leaders not saying this is actually the Christ? Because look at what he does, look what he says. He has to be the Christ, right? Has to be that. They believe to some degree. And the common people, of course, the common people never push an agenda, right? They just want the truth, and they want to be told what is so. And I say, sure, yes, fine, but, the common people, yay, so good, but, and it's a colossal contrast here, but we're really just a few chapters away from these same people. They're about to cry out, crucify him, crucify, away with him. We want Barabbas. Common people, we love to listen to Jesus. Days later, crucify him. Whoa, fairly fickle are the common people indeed. And of course, as we've seen throughout the study of Mark's gospel, there were these massive crowds of people that came to listen to Jesus. And I know I've talked about this so much because it's been right there for us. There's this category of these crowds and another category of disciples. The disciples were interested in following Jesus, and the crowds were interested in Jesus. And of course, like even in chapter 4 with the parables, Jesus gives some parables, you know, like the sower and the seed and all that kind of thing. And it's almost like the crowds are going, thanks, Rabbi. We have no idea what you're talking about, but neat speech. And they went home. And the disciples, being disciples, went to Jesus and said, Lord, we actually have no idea what you're talking about. And they asked good questions because they were disciples. They were interested in following Jesus. They wanted to know. The crowds, almost like today, I think we still find this, and I have to say it, and I hate to say it, it seems to be the reality, and it seems to be the reality not just in the West and not just in America, but maybe more so here in the Bible Belt. There's believers, and oftentimes there are make-believers. And the common people, though often very sincere, they're often those who gladly hear what is spoken to them. They are still, of course, people. And people don't always get it right. You know, as we're studying Exodus on Wednesday nights, pretty soon they're going to exit Egypt. And upon the Exodus, like, there's the people of God that leave. And you might remember that there was also the mixed multitude that went along with them. And the people of God and the mixed multitude, like, neither of them really got it right all the time. And I would just say a casual reading of the Old Testament would tell you, oh man, the people of God did not frequently get it. Thus the prophets come along and knock it off, right? I mean, there's like all these things, the common people, yeah, they didn't get it right. The New Testament, man, I'll tell you, I'm fascinated by the reality that the church which received the most in terms of inspired chapters of the Word of God, the church, Corinth. Like, those guys, man, they got a lot of Bible that was delivered to them because what? Because they weren't very good at being Christians. The common people of Corinth, the believers in Corinth, read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, what a mess. They were carnal, worldly-minded saints. Oh, they were born again, but man, they were off track. And it's actually kind of a neat side study. It's like, aren't you glad? Aren't we glad that they were off track? Well, no, not so much. Like, you want the best for them, but I'm glad they were off track. And Paul had to say, okay, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hey, church, that's not how we're to conduct ourselves. That's not how we're to behave. And so many things we think, well, it should be this. And then you read the Bible. Oh, I'm wrong. And I'm so glad the Bible delivered for our edification. It's there to instruct us, to guide us. Really, of course, it's there in 1 Corinthians that we're given challenge after challenge, and specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're a note taker, you might jot this down and dig into it. The common people. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Corinthians were delivered challenge after challenge to not do the things that the common people of the Old Testament did. These things are provided, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, to be examples for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It was this constant, don't be like them because they did this. Don't be like them and this, etc., etc. Well, but the common people, they always did. No. There's always something, you know, great about common people. There's something, you know, salt of the earth kind of thing. But common people, as they were in Jesus' day, as they were in Moses' day, and as they were in David's day, were often swayed the wrong way. Even a simple passage like this, how do you guys not understand this? How is the Christ, he's the son of David, right? How does that work? And what does the Bible say? By the way, it's a fascinating kind of a side note. You remember what John the Baptist had to say about this? About this? Was he quoting Psalm 110? No, but you find John the Baptist, who of course is Jesus' cousin, more specifically Jesus' older cousin, that would say of Jesus, he's preferred before me because he comes before me. John understood this is the eternal one. David understood this is the eternal one. Can we please just let the Bible speak for itself? And if we're going to be common people, let's be listening to the right source. The common people, oh, and I'll tell you, I wish it just kind of ends there. And when the religious leaders, we want to crucify Jesus, the common people would say, no. They were swayed. We're often swayed. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love, verse 39, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. They are those who, verse 40, devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And again, here, and I'll back up in a few moments to talk about this a little bit more, but Jesus just absolutely unloads on these guys in their false dichotomy. It's almost like, all right, you guys, I've got something to say to you here about how you are. And what did he have to say? Well, those long robes, they looked great. And those greetings, hey, Rabbi. Hey, everyone, like, that's my favorite rabbi. Do you sign autographs? I won't touch you. But I will speak to you. Oh, good. And the best seats at these... Oh, are you sitting here? Well, clearly I'd like to sit there because I am who I am. Thank you very much. You can go sit somewhere else. They loved the recognition. They appeared extra godly, but they weren't actually so. Verse 40 doesn't mince words about this. And as I said at the beginning of our time, the summation of a long speech by Jesus is what Mark provides for us here. He gives us three verses. But the full version of that speech is provided for us, if you're a note taker, Matthew 23. In fact, if you want to just kind of hold your place here in Mark chapter 12 and turn back a few pages to Mark 23, I'm just going to kind of skim over a couple of these things. But that's the whole rundown of it there. And just kind of glance through it, because it's there that we find Jesus in this long speech repeatedly saying, "Woe unto you, I pity you, I feel bad for you, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He called them repeatedly hypocrites. Hypocrites, you're just faking it. You guys are being actors. And then not so cordially, he says, "Serpents, brood of vipers." Wait, this is Jesus. This is meek and mild Jesus and the people. The people probably love that. Man, he's getting after these leaders. Go, Jesus, right? Doesn't mince words. Not so cordial, but it was definitely accurate. And again, this false dichotomy. They looked great, but inwardly, they were a disastrous mess. They loved the recognition, but the devouring widows' houses, and for a pretense, making long prayers. They were a disaster. Looked good, but were terrible on the inside. I don't know if you guys remember this, but this coming Tuesday the 12th will be the 11th anniversary of the, was it a 7.0 or 7.4 magnitude earthquake that hit Haiti? You guys remember this? January 12th, 2010, massive earthquake that just rocked and absolutely wrecked Haiti. 250,000, give or take, people died. 250,000 people in Haiti died from this earthquake, and something like 300,000 people were injured. Cities were just completely in ruins. Total mess. What's fascinating is that 6 weeks later in Chile, another earthquake struck, and that one was an 8.8. Do you remember this? It was like 6 weeks after. This is February in 2010. 8.8. And I don't know how this works with the geologists and everything that monitor the magnitude, but an 8.8 is 500 times more powerful than like a 7 or 7.4 earthquake. In Chile, 8.8, the tsunami also came. And to be fair, population density is going to play a part of this. But what's fascinating, not so much that these two earthquakes happened, but what's fascinating, though, it was 500 times stronger in Chile than in Haiti. The fatalities in Chile were only 1% of those that happened in Haiti. 1%. So again, yes, of course, population density is going to play a factor in that, but it's like, why? Why would an earthquake that's so much worse do so much less damage in terms of loss of life? And the guys that have really dug into this and studied it, some have chalked it up simply to there was a massive amount of corruption in Haiti from civic leaders. And so many people would cut corners when they're building, like, hey, so do we really actually have to have this approved and more expensive kind of concrete? No, it's okay. Or they would pay off people so they didn't have to do this. And they found that a lot of the rebar wire that was used in the construction of these buildings was the wrong type. And it didn't quite, or the concrete didn't quite fix itself to the rebar. And even the sand that they used in the concrete, in the cement, it wasn't the right type, or it wasn't consistently the right type. They cut corners regularly. And some of it was just, not so much or exclusively corruption, but it's because they just really didn't want to spend the extra money, and the standards, they decided not to meet them. Again, what's further interesting, of course, is that Haiti occupies the same island as the Dominican Republic. This is Hispaniola. And the Dominican Republic, like, totally unscathed by that. Again, it's differences with locations of earthquakes and whatnot, but corruption tends to lead to cutting corners on other issues, and this proved itself out to be just terrible for the nation of Haiti. In some instances, they lacked proper foundations completely. Here's our building. They just started building. Well, you should lay the foundation. And so if you were to go through those cities prior to January 2010, you're like, man, this is a cool-looking place. This is great. It looks great, but the infrastructure, terrible. Everything looked fine, But the behind-the-scenes stuff of their buildings was weak, weak, weak. And this summation of this speech that Jesus gave was exposing those hypocrites for what they were. You look great, but inwardly, you're a mess. We find him there in Matthew chapter 23 saying, "Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's the same conversation where Jesus is saying, it's like a whitewashed tomb, a whitewashed sepulcher. It's beautiful on the outside, but inside, it's a tomb. You put dead people in there. You look great though, but ugh. I've had the privilege of visiting and sharing the Bible on many occasions and in many different places in Ireland over the years. And man, I'll tell you, I love the Emerald Isle. And this might sound odd or morbid or something, but anytime I go there, I really love just kind of strolling through those old, and by old, I mean ancient cemeteries. Like those tombstones, that either you can pronounce it Celtic or Celtic, I'll leave that up to you. But these beautiful Celtic crosses, they're so pretty, beautiful, ironically, cemeteries. Like it's a beautiful tombstone which marks where someone's body was placed. This is a marker for a grave. This is a marker for a dead person. Looks so pretty, quite beautiful, but the reality is they're just graves. Having said that, again, read through Matthew's gospel on this. I love that Jesus is ever merciful, ever gracious, ever available for those who recognize and admit their need for him. Because it's also there in Matthew chapter 23 that we find Jesus saying, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It's kind of poorly stated grammatically, but it can be translated this way: whoever lifts himself up will be put down, and whoever puts himself down shall be lifted up. God, after all, gives grace to the humble. And I love Jesus. And I love that in his words to them, in this section, and again, the full speech, the full kind of rundown of the speech there in Matthew chapter 23, it's always truth and love. He wanted them to humble themselves. So his assessment of the religious community was that they were largely external in their worship, outward in their approach to God. Like those toppled Haitian buildings, they were ultimately exposed for what they were. They looked fine outwardly, but internally, below the surface, they were a mess. Really fascinating, isn't it? Book of Acts, you know who you find that have come to the Lord? Some of the Pharisees. And I wonder if even some of the speeches that Jesus gave to them let them say, yeah, maybe I'm not doing so great spiritually. Maybe I do need to reassess my heart and mind. In the meantime, here in context, they were in it for themselves. Now, as the chapter concludes here in verses 41 through 44, keep that statement in your mind and notice the contrast. These guys were in it for themselves. Keep that in mind as I read through this. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given in the treasury." Why? Verse 44, "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Again, what a contrast. Those religious leaders seem to be in it for themselves. They seem to be so great and godly and holy. And even in their giving, read through Matthew 23, even in their giving, they love to look good. Kind of made this comment to like first service people. You know, we've got an offering box at the back of the church. It'd be like the person that's just want to go ahead and, you know, just give to the anonymously give to the, okay, man, we see you. Kind of, it's that they love to look good even in their giving. Like their giving, which should be for other people, was for them because it's going to make me look good by fascinating. They love that. And yet this poor downtrodden widow, apparently not in it for self whatsoever. I don't think I need to make too many comments about these final four verses of this chapter. I'll make a few comments here. I think it's worth our while. And here it is in the text, right? But I'll, you know, just highlight a couple items of interest before we bring this to a close here shortly. Again, the contrast is striking. The religious leaders were far from true religion. Did you catch verse 40? They devour widows' houses. Contrast, here's a widow that's giving all that she has. Massive contrast here. They were in it for self, and she was not. Even in their giving, they were less like Jesus than was this woman. Jesus, who Mark's gospel tells us, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. These men, and they loved to be served. This poor widow, she apparently loved to serve. I should throw this out there for you. You know, if I ever wanted to preach a message about tithing, this would be a fantastic, like, go-to text. If you ever hear me say, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, just the last four verses, you're going to be like, oh man, here it comes, right? You know, you probably heard the story about the two men who were marooned on an island. And just, it seems like a total disaster. And one guy was just kind of pacing back and forth, and he was clearly concerned. You know, we're on an island, marooned. This is a disaster. And he looks at the other guy, he's just like laying back on the sand, working on his tan. He's like, what are you doing? Aren't you concerned? No, I'm not concerned at all. How are you not concerned? Like, well, I make $100,000 a week and I tithe faithfully. My pastor will find us. So, by the way, I have no idea who gives unless you're that unless you're that person. I don't know who gives, and I certainly don't know who gives how much, but whatever. So if I wanted to talk about tithing, this is a great section. But in terms of giving, in terms of tithing, please don't miss this here in this short section. It's actually not about what you can afford to give, because there's always a difference between giving and sacrificially giving. And by the way, again, this is not me asking you to give for the sake of the ministry. And by the way, this is just in the text. Like, there's so much of me, like, let's just get to chapter 13. But here it is, right? So it's not me asking you to give for the sake of the ministry. It's really not even me asking you to give at all. It's just a portion of the chapter. Of course, I heard about a pastor. This will be roughly the last corny joke for you guys today. But I heard about a pastor who stood kind of solemnly before his congregation. And everyone could see he was concerned about something. He said, I've got bad news. I got good news. I got bad news. And everyone just kind of quieted down. Church, the bad news is we really need a new roof for our building. And everyone just, oh. He said, but the good news is we have the money for it. And everyone's kind of, you can see everyone kind of countenance being a little more cheerful. And he said, but the bad news, the money for the new roof, it's in your pockets. Oh, dear. So if I'm going to ask you to give, and I'm not going to ask you to give, I'd say let's be biblical and let's give sacrificially. And again, it's not for the sake of the ministry here at Calvary Chapel, really. It's just not. It is for your sake. So it's not like, hey, give for my sake. When I give, it's also for my sake. What do I mean by that? Because giving is really good for us. Giving and sacrificial giving is good for us because it helps to stretch, develop, and strengthen our faith. And I'd say that verse 42 and verse 44 seem to be the key to this whole thing. Did you catch that there in verse 42? She threw in two mites. Those aren't bugs, by the way, they're coins. And verse 44, Jesus said that she put in all that she had. In other words, she could have given one, but she didn't. She gave both. And she didn't just put in both in the sense of, okay, there's two little coins, but Jesus' assessment that she gave all that she had. By the way, two mites are two very small coins. They're roughly equivalent to about 1% of a denarius. And a denarius, of course, is one day's wage. So this would be roughly someone that, you know, if you make $100 a day, here's my $1. You know, imagine a homeless person that has four quarters, they've got that $1, and they could put in, I'll just put in 50 cents. That's generous. Put in 50 cents and just hope for the best with my other 50 cents. This is the person that said, I'm just going to put in all of it. And I'll tell you, I remember years ago, this isn't a memory about giving. It's a memory about, and I don't want to exaggerate and say poverty, but, you know, I was a church janitor years ago, and I was down to my last couple of dollars. You know, I had a place to live and everything was fine, but down to my last couple of dollars, I think I had like $2.06. It's like, man, I need to get some dinner tonight. So I went to the grocery store. Not a joke, but it's like, if I can just get a couple cans of soup, great, I'll be fine for tonight. And went to the store, and you know, I'm trying to like work out the tax in my head because I seriously like $2.06. Man, I don't think I can afford to buy two cans. So bought the one can, looked at the receipt, and was like, man, not only could I have afforded to buy two cans, but I would have had like 1 cent left over. So I was able to go back in and buy the other thing. So this is not about me remembering of being such a good giver. It was really the thought of me giving of both of those dollars would have been a stretch for me at that point in my life. I need a couple cans of soup. But this woman gave, and she gave all that she had. It was just so little, so insignificant. And again, the contrast, here's all these rich people that are giving out of their abundance. And she must have just seemed like she's giving nothing, like a dollar maybe. It might just be in that day more of a few cents, but she gave all that she had. Put it in terms of one of my favorite arenas in life, breakfast. A nice bacon and eggs breakfast. I'll say that chicken and pigs are both involved in that. And one gave and the other gave all, right? That's how that works. And again, this is, you can work that out, the math there on your own in a second here, but this isn't about money per se. It's about you and it's about your heart and asking the question, what holds my heart and what do I hold in my heart? What grips my heart and what do I grip in my heart? What are the things that I really don't want to relinquish? And maybe as we finish chapter 12, maybe verse 17 is the key to all of it. For that conversation about, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, yes, you should. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? You do. So give yourself to Him. And if you haven't started there, giving it's a nice thing, but it's empty in terms of who we are with Him. If you have started by giving yourself to God, then, you know, give all that you are to Him, and the monetary part should be easy enough in making determinations from there. Last thing about this, genuinely, our online giving section of the website, this will just tell you what our approach is. No pressure, and I copy and pasted this from our website, no pressure, no cajoling or compulsion, no guilt, no arm-twisting manipulation or thoughts of obligation. Giving is a matter of the heart. It is an act of faith and it is an act of worship unto God. Acts chapter 11, verse 29 provides a great blueprint for us. They determined to give as each one had ability. Funds cover anything from paying the utilities around the church to reaching our local community to supporting God's work around the world. As you've purposed in your heart, so give. Thank you for supporting the ministry of Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks. And this woman gave all that she had. Two little coins, again, would have just seemed meaningless, especially to those rich who, verse 41, put in much, and they put in, verse 44, out of their abundance. Jesus was not denouncing the rich. He was simply highlighting for us just this beautiful outline, this beautiful example of what true sacrificial giving looks like. Again, start there. Start where? Start with yourself. Start by giving self all that you are to God. If you give all that you are to God, then all that we have should be a simpler and perhaps less painful process. Give, give, give all that we are to Him. And if we want to be following Jesus, then I think following His example would be wise. This is He who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Next week, we'll be in chapter 13, Lord willing, begin to dig into some of the things that Jesus had to say about the end times. I don't know about you, but that might be fairly relevant in the age that we find ourselves. So I'm interested in what happens here in chapter 13. Read ahead. Read ahead. Let's be students of the Word of God. What does it actually say? Not what do we want it to say. Let's allow our own hearts and minds to be under the, of course, admonition and, of course, the authority of the Word of God. But ideally, we're under the influence of God's Word, as in we leave here, we leave our own times of study, our own times of reflection, our own times of digging into and even just casually reading the Word that we might say, God, now how do you want me to live? Let's live accordingly. Lord, we do thank you for your Word and thank you for the admonition here and even the example of this woman that was willing to give and she gave. Lord, we also thank you that even the section there where you really get after those religious leaders, even in that, you're hoping the best for them. Love hopes all things. You provided them information that they should have heeded, that they should have humbled themselves. And in fact, we discover that many of them did. It's the truth in love. And may we be good at being givers, dispensers, providers of truth. May we resist the ever-present, especially in our world today, the ever-present temptation to just do nothing but give opinion. The world largely does not need more opinion. It needs truth. It needs the gospel. In all that we do, would our aim be advancing the name of Jesus, promoting the name of Jesus, declaring the gospel, helping people come to saving faith in you, Lord. So would you fill us to overflowing with your Spirit that we might live accordingly, bring blessing to your people, through your people. Lord, get us through all this stuff with COVID and everything else. Lord, we long for better days, but at the same time, we're not so foolish to believe that this is ever going to be heaven. It's not. We're not there yet. There's gospel work to do in the meantime, so may we be diligent with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Give you a quick blessing and send you on your way. Really, thanks for coming today. It's nice to be back. It's nice to kind of get after it. Look forward to seeing what else the Lord might want to do. You know, I've been talking to some of the different leaders, and what else do we need to do to kind of get back to as much as possible how things were and what else we might do for Bible study, etc., and fellowship, etc., etc. In the meantime, really, truly, read ahead. In the meantime, read behind. Read through chapter 12 again on your own and kind of re-examine those things and ask the Lord, what might you expect from me based on what your word declares? And may God bless you as you do so. I guarantee this. God bless you as you will be blessed as you seek, as you make attempts to live according to his word. So God bless you guys. Hope to see you Wednesday. Have a great day. See you later.